I may give you some longer teaching on this subject at another time, but what I'd like to do is to briefly go back to Matthew 18, and having just concluded an excommunication, I think it's important that you understand in a very brief way what that means. That means, first of all, to pray for the person excommunicated. But it also means that there is a duty of treatment laid out in Matthew 18. Verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. No, remember the wrong verse. It's back at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So what's meant by a heathen there? It means like an unbeliever, in the sense that you don't seek fellowship. What you seek is to encourage repentance. And as a tax collector, it is meant that you treat the person as though you're not looking to be around them. You're instead viewing that there's a status of difficulty or harm that could come. So a tax collector is somebody who could take money from you, right? So the idea is you're trying to avoid having harm brought to you. In the heathen part, you're trying to bring about repentance. So ordinary duties of business continue. And in the household, as a continuation of the ordinary roles, unless there is something like a physical danger or something to be dealt with, it's different there, but there's still an encouraging to repentance in the household. And so that's the very short version. There's no giving of the right hand of fellowship. There's no embracing. There's no the giving of a holy kiss. There's no signs of fellowship. There's no sharing of meals. That's not true for people in the household. They are, by the very nature of the household, in a position where they would do things like share meals. Husband and wife are not removed from each other's marriage state or obligations in terms of the marriage bed. So there's nothing like that there. But there is outside of the household, and even in the household, there's an encouragement to repentance are the things that are dealt with. So I want to pause there and see if there's any questions for immediate dealing with things so people understand that. I may again teach more on this, but I want to make sure that at least briefly there's understanding on the basics of what excommunication means in terms of those relations. Okay. Now, we started late. We've had another short teaching. We've had a long day. And what I'm going to do is give you a continuation in 1 Timothy briefly. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word out of 1 Timothy. And I'm going to not give a more full teaching on it, but just point out a few things since this is where we're left off. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceptive spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You may be seated. All right, so verse 1 through 5, I might get through that. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The latter times is being referred to there. When we see the latter times, we're inclined, because our culture is bent this way, to think, oh, the latter times, that means the last days, and the last days means the end before Jesus gets here, like the right at the end there. And in our culture, we'd also broadly associate it with something happening with Israel, the restoration of Israel in a nation-state form, and having that occur in a short period of time. These are all things out of dispensationalism that get emphasized. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That warning, if it's talking about something, you know, around like 1988 or something in the 21st century, then it's not something that's particularly concerning for Timothy. It's got a long time. But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Right now, what he's talking about is in the latter times is the time that they're in. It's the latter time of something. The question is what? Latter times of what? It's the latter times of the Old Covenant. So at the end of the Old Covenant, in the last days of the Old Covenant, there's a great apostasy. And that great apostasy is the rejection of the Christian reality, of the Christ being the Messiah, of the prophecies of the Old Covenant coming. The Old Covenant churches rejecting in huge percentage Christ as the Messiah. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And at the same time, there's going to be a bunch of people in the New Covenant churches that also apostatize. So there's this period of the great persecution and this great apostasy that occurs in the first century. It's such a great persecution and such a great apostasy that were it possible, the church would be destroyed. It's not possible. But all of the ordinary means managed to pull together in such a powerful way The church is in horrific danger there. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So deceiving spirits, you can have a deceiving spirit could be a demon. A deceiving spirit can be a false prophet or guru or false teacher of whatever kind. And we get this emphasis in this text on the idea that there are deceiving spirits, but then also there's demons, and that's supposed to cause us to be concerned about the doctrine and the messengers that we listen to. Deceiving spirits. Remember in 1 John, it talked about testing the spirits? And so this idea of testing the spirits, we see that in 1 John and 3 John, I think. Deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. We have to test the teaching we receive and beware that demons seek to bring in false doctrine to the church and to have it dominate the world. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so the conscience being seared, you can kind of say that's kind of like being hard-hearted. They're not feeling the pangs of conscience from integrity checks. Some of the things that come up are kind of ascetic doctrines that are meant to be displays of some sort of discipline, and forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to receive, be received for thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, we know that in the New Covenant, the only foods that are not to be had by us are those that are, we're supposed to have blood, things with blood kept in them, things devoted to idols. All of the food laws that can be found in the Old Covenant, besides those, are commandments that don't apply to us. As far as forbidding to marry goes, you know, there's a general command to marry, and there are only a few people as a percentage of the population that are not supposed to marry, and a very small percentage of the population is supposed to be those who you can't marry at all, and that is those who are within a degree of family relationship by marriage or blood. Now, there are duties about who we should marry. We should marry in the Lord. And so when we think about in combination, it's not about forbidding you to marry anybody. It's about forbidding marriage overall. Now, these things we find in some of the early Gnostic cults. You can find some of the weird ascetic types of things that happen. There's false doctrines early on. The Reformers, when they read this, they found it to be so similar to Rome, Roman Catholicism, that they had a hard time not just seeing it as like a, this is directly what's being talked about. This is the sense of the text. And they go, this is talking about Roman Catholicism. Now I would say that that's an application. It's not the sense of the text. The sense of the text is talking about stuff going on in the first century, and the application goes out to other deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So, the papacy forbids its priests from marrying and has monastic and nunnery vows that forbid people from marrying, perpetual singleness. And they also, Rome teaches that there are days where certain foods are not to be eaten, and there are practices of giving things up, not as a fast in the form that is commanded in Scripture, but in some sort of different form. And so this forbidding to marry and the forbidding of foods, the abstaining from certain foods, like meats on certain days, are things that are given by Rome that were used as markers of Antichrist and of doctrines of demons by the reformers. So that's a good application. It's not what the text was very specifically talking about. It's an application of what the text was talking about. So the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So things that God has created for the purpose of being received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth ought to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So the idea that every creature of God is good. Remember, God made all things good, and he has a utility for all things. Everything was made that's material was made for man. And so every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Now that means that there's a lawful utility to all of the material things that God has made, and the lawful utility of those things is something that we are to use with thanksgiving. And notice this, verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. The prayer, asking God to bless its proper use and giving thanks to God, are a part of what's talked about, but sanctified by the word. Now, what does that mean, sanctified by the word? What that means is that the law of God gives to us all of the categories that we need for the lawful use of all things, even in the material world. And so all of the categories of thought that we need for the lawful utility of the creatures that we are able to use are captured in the Scriptures. The sanctified by word and prayer, you think of that as a formula that's used often in reference to the sacraments. And that's true. You have the word of institution with the sacraments, and you also have prayer of blessing on the sacraments. And that's true of all of the ordinances. So think about this. The way that we use the word is to prove the lawfulness of a set of activities, and we pray for God to bless the use of the things that God has given. And so by having the two of them, we're able to act with faith. And so we think on marriage and the marriage bed. We go, okay, what does the Bible teach about marriage and the marriage bed? And how should we use that? And how should we pray? What about foods? How does God teach us about foods and his word, and how should we pray about it? So you apply that same sort of idea. You look for a doctrine of some category, like the marriage bed and sexual pleasure. You think about foods and the enjoyment of them and nourishment. You think about things like technology and the use of them. And even the very idea of the making, using of those types of items. We have all that stuff is governed by the Word of God, and it's sanctified by the Word of God. And so we look for categories, and we organize those categories out of the Word of God to govern our thoughts about how to make decisions in our day-to-day dominion. So I'm going to pause there, again, because of the lateness of the day. We'll come back to chapter 4 next week. And so are there comments, questions, objections from those with speaking privileges or voting rights?